Good morning, y'all. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to look at verse 15 through 22. All right. Now, if you remember last time, just to give you a little background, in chapter 21, it was the Gibeonites, and we saw how David handled that situation. Very difficult. But the idea, I think, that kind of was pervasive throughout those first 14 verses is the Lord wants us to keep our word. Vitally important, not only for persons, but also peoples. And Saul did not keep his word, neither did the Israelites, and they killed Gibeonites. They tried to eradicate them, these peace-loving Canaanites. But the Lord had his revenge, if you will, upon the house of Saul. So we got to see what happened there. Today, we're going to look at verse 15 through 22. We call this the Lord removing a mountain of a man. I've never been called that before. But some of you may have, or maybe as a child, they thought you were going to be bigger. I remember my parents said, you've got big feet. I had, I think, size 11 at age like 12. And so I was going to be big. Well, and I'm 5 now, 5'8 and 3/4, and I just have really big feet. So that's the way it works. Well, today we're going to look at not just one mountain of a man, but four, actually. And we're going to see, at first you might, as a matter of fact, when I looked at different commentaries, there are a lot of teachers that don't even teach on this. They seem to bypass it because it looks like a military report. It just shows the men who fought, location of a battle, weapons used, the results. And yet there are so much more in this. As I said, it's not just one mountain of a man the Lord removes, but four of them. These are giants. These are giants, and this passage speaks of really the supernatural victories that David and his men had as they trusted the Lord. God blesses David and his men supernaturally, not because necessarily they are faithful men, but because they serve a faithful God. And so they have to fight. And I'm going to try to prove to you today that, let me tell you what, the Christian life is all about fighting. It may not be fighting the enemies you think. It's not necessarily fighting in political parties, although there might be times to do that. And it doesn't mean necessarily fighting militarily, although there might be times to do that. But there are spiritual battles that we are called to fight. Ultimately, our three enemies, I think you know, if you'll think of DFW as a good way to remember it, the devil, right? The flesh, and the world system. We'll talk more about that as we come into this. And what you'll see ultimately is David fighting supernaturally, much in the same way we fight supernaturally. We fight. We're called to fight. There's some great verses on fighting in the Lord's provision, supernatural. Psalm 108, verse 12. Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is vanity. It's vain. It's nothing. But Lord, you can help us. Psalm 18:29, one of my favorite little psalm verses, it says this, for by you, meaning by God, I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. I love that. It just shows the exuberance of David just going, I'm going to get after it. Not because of me, because David is never noted as a tall man. He was seemed to be a red-headed Jewish boy, but he was going to go fight the Goliath of the world. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 1, it really applies to us as well. Verse 27 through 29, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to do what? To nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. The reason why the Lord helps us in our fight, right? Against the devil and the flesh and the world is to prove that He is the one who has the power. So when we find ourselves in situations that we go, Lord, I am so weak, I can't do this. It's almost like the Lord looks down and goes, oh, that's exactly where we need to be today, right? Because in our weakness, He is powerful. So let's go ahead and go into this fighting. Chapter 21, verse 15, we'll see this first situation. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with David, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Well, we've talked about the Philistines, but some of you may have missed it, so we'll just say a couple of things. The Philistines are originally from Crete. If you're wondering what they would look like perhaps modern-day Greeks. They sailed to the southern coast of Israel, and they just occupied it. They just basically took it over. And they dominated at times in Israel's past. During the time of the judges, Philistines were powerful. In the time of Samson, even Samuel and Saul was killed by the Philistines. Finally, at the time of David, they're contained. Now they're extinct, or at least they amalgamated into other groups of peoples. The Greek word for Philistia, you know what it is. It's Palestine, or how you say it in Texas, Palestine. Okay? Modern-day Palestinians, though, are not Philistines. They're not in any way related. They're actually Arabs who belong to the state of Jordan. That's just a free information. If you've ever wondered, Palestinians are not Philistines. They're Arabs. They're really brothers of the Jews in a lot of ways. So what's going on here? They're at war again with David, and it says David became weary. Now, I asked you last time, what is going on in chapters 21 through 24? Is it an appendices, like at the back of the book, or is it going chronological? It's hard to tell. I'm more of the belief that I think this thing is continuing to be chronological. And this is one of the reasons why I think this is the case, along with one other aspect of this passage. We're going to see about David. He's growing weary. What's going on? Well, it's the human condition. David's getting old. I think perhaps that is where the text is taking us. What does the world say about getting old? What does the Bible say about getting old? And then finally, what does God say about believers getting old? There's differences, at least between those last two. And well, the world has a lot of interesting quotes about it. Charles de Gaulle says this, old age is a shipwreck. Leon Trotsky, who is a horrible guy and a communist, but had a fantastic quote. And so I quote him as much as I would any quote, because even a broken clock is right twice a day. Trotsky put it like this, old age is the most unexpected of all things that can happen to a man. There may be some truth to that. I know when I look into the mirror, I'm always surprised. Woody Allen says this. He said, I think aging has nothing to recommend it. You don't gain any wisdom as the years go by. You fall apart. That's what happens. People try and put a nice varnish on it and say, well, you mellow. You come to understand life and accept things. But you trade all that for being 35 again. You may be right. And then finally, David Letterman, the world's oldest woman, passed away at age 116. They keep dying. I think that title may be cursed. Well, that's the way the world looks at it. What does the Bible say about aging? Well, it's interesting because the Bible actually agrees with some aspects of that. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1 through 8, you need to read that whole passage, but make sure and read it knowing that the Lord is in charge, because it talks about the process of old age. But verse 1 puts it like this in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. Have you met older people that they just go, I just want to go home. I want to be with Jesus. Now, what's especially sad when you meet those that are not believers and they're like, I'm ready to go to the dirt. And I'm like, you ain't stopping there. Psalm 90, verse 10 puts it this way. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. And there's a lot of truth in that too. That's just the human condition due to the fall. God told Adam, the day you will eat of it, in the Hebrew, you will die. And Adam must have thought, that's really bad. I have no idea what that is. Well, he found out pretty quick. Well, what does the Bible say about a believer aging? Is there a difference between a believer aging and just the world and its view? Well, yeah. I'll give you a few verses. Isaiah 46, verse 4, the Lord is speaking to His people that are His. And He says, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. And I will carry you. And I will bear you. And I will deliver you. Psalm 92, verse 12 through 14. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Whenever you see old trees, you don't normally see them being full of sap and very green. You see only half the trees living, leaves are falling off, and you're like, they need to cut this one down here pretty soon. Not with a believer. Not with a believer. And, you know, thankfully, at Believer's Chapel, the Lord has given us a large population of graying individuals. Spend time with them. Some of y'all have, and you're like, man, they're godly. I want to be like them. And they don't really reveal sometimes all the pain they're going through and all the trouble they've been through. You're just drawn to the light in them, right? And that's the mark of a believer. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. It's the way it works. We don't focus on the outside, even though the world does. We focus on the inside. The Lord's doing His work in us. So I think that's what's going on here. I think David's getting old, and we're going to see the problems here because he's weary and somebody's coming after him. Take a look. Well, let me give you one other thing. He says here, let's go ahead and go to verse 16 and 17. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, or also the Rapha, remember the term Raphaim? Those were giants that lived in Canaan, who were the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, and he was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. Okay, here's we have the first giant. His name is Ishbi-benob. He's descendants of the giant. What is the giant? It could actually be Goliath. We don't know, or maybe just meant any of the giants. Where do we first see giants in regards to Israel? Well, you see them really in Deuteronomy 13 when they're going into the land. The 12 spies were sent out, remember? Joshua and Caleb see all the horrors of a really big people and walled cities, but they see a bigger God. And they said, we can take this place. Well, we see the 10 spies, they give a bad report in Deuteronomy 13. They say this, the land through which we have gone is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, giants, and we became like grasshoppers in their sight. So we were, so basically that's the situation. We were like grasshoppers compared to these guys. And you know what's interesting? You know what's so fascinating? You think I'm really shifting gears here. But I've heard this for years. God is okay with your doubts. God is, it's almost like God is comfortable with your doubts. I don't see that in Scripture. Now, certainly the Lord can handle your doubts. It doesn't mean you're an unbeliever. But the Lord is not pleased with your doubts. The Lord doesn't like your unbelief. As a matter of fact, we see at this point, this is the last straw for the Lord. At this point, He made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? It's because they were scared of giants? No. It was just the final straw of their litany of what? Unbelief. The Lord keeps taking care of them and they keep going, prove yourself again. Keeps taking care of them, prove yourself again. Y'all, if that doesn't look like you today, are you truly a sinner? Are you not aware? I mean, this is convicting for me. The Lord hates your unbelief. He doesn't, oh, it's okay. He doesn't like it. Now, does He still love you? Of course He does. He doesn't hate you. He gave His Son for you. You, even your unbelief. But don't let you stay there. That's not a place for you to stay. It's a place for you to be fearful of. And trust the Lord in the midst of this. Because the Lord is keeping His promises. He says in 2 Samuel 3:18, by the hand of my servant David, I'll save my people from the hand of the Philistines, from the hand of all their enemies. So he comes up against Ishbi-benob. Ishbi-benob is actually about to kill David. He's got this giant has got a spear. At least we think it's a spear. In the Hebrew, there's no other occurrence of this word. But the Septuagint says it's a spear, so we think it's a spear. 300 shekels of bronze in weight. That means it's roughly 7.5 pounds, maybe at its tip. Remember, spears are really light. This thing is not light. And he was girded with a new sword. The Hebrew text actually reads this. He was girded with a new. It doesn't say sword there. And so it makes you go, a new what? Maybe the word was dropped out of the Hebrew text through maybe the scribes. They dropped the word. Or maybe the word new there in the Hebrew has a different meaning. But most of the commentators say we think it's probably a new sword. It could be actually a new coat of armor, a new something else. But here's the idea is that Holy Spirit's getting it. David is about to be killed by Ishbi-Benob, a man of great height, great strength, great athleticism, and he has incredible armor. What is the Bible telling you? This one's undefeatable. And now you have a little, keep in mind, the average Jew at that time period, or Israeli, was probably about 5'1". And he is taking on a giant, okay? And the Bible's trying to tell you, if David is going to defeat him, if anybody's going to defeat him, it's going to be supernatural. The Lord is ultimately the one who's going to fight the battles. And you see what happens. Abishai, his nephew, the son of Zeruiah, he's the first warrior, and he steps up. The son of Zeruiah, every one of these warriors, there's four of them that kill four giants, they're all listed with full names. The Bible's going to give you some honor, thankfully, to these guys. And you ever wonder why David doesn't get rid of Joab and Abishai? It's because they fight. They're great fighters. So what happens? Abishai jumps up and he kills him. And I think there's something interesting here to note. As David grew older and grew more frail or frailer, the Lord raises up others to protect him. I want you to note this. Not one of these four giant killers are his son. Now, that's an argument from silence, but I think it's telling you something. When you take a look at David's sons, I mean, Absalom, we're going to see some of the Amnon, we've already seen him. We're going to see another one that's a big loser here in 1 Kings 1. We'll probably finish the life of David and then we'll be done with this. But David has some losers for sons. Even Solomon, interestingly enough, even though wise, became a fool at the end of his life. But God is replacing, in some ways, David's sons with other sons. That reminds me of Mark 3. Jesus' mother and his brothers are coming to take hold of him because they say he's insane. He's lost his mind, basically. Maybe they think he's lost his way. I don't know if how much Mary believed it or his brothers were like, we got to get a hold of this guy. So they call for him. But the house is so packed with people that they can't get to him. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, oh, y'all, hold on a second. I got to go to my family here. Let me through. No, he says this, Mark 3:33-35, answering them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What is the Bible telling you? Your spiritual brethren are so much more important than your physical. And it's always been that way. By the way, we see this in Luke 18:29-30. And some of you, specifically even in this room, have had to deal with this. And you know who you are. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come eternal life. What is Jesus saying? David, your boys are not following you. They're abandoning the faith of you and your fathers. But you know what? I'm going to raise up other sons that will take care of you. And we see here, as Jesus talks, some of us in here have had to deal with this, that we have lost family. We are estranged from them because of the kingdom of God. Because we didn't follow the Lord perfectly. I'm just saying is that we sought the Lord, and all of a sudden, family doesn't want anything to do with us. And yet you see here, the Lord gives not only in eternal life, but even here and now, the Lord has got you taken care of, okay? Your family may want nothing to do with you, or at least nothing to do with your Christianity. The Lord has got you taken care of. And the Lord is going to raise up others, be that sons, daughters, mothers, fathers, brothers. And that's what he's done the entire life of Scripture. And let's be honest, that's what he's doing in your life today. So you can trust him. David's going to be taken care of. All right? Abishai is the first one. He kills him, destroys him. And they make a rule. They said, you shall not, verse 17, you shall not go again with us to battle. Now, it's interesting. From here on out, you're like, David, you got to stay home. All right? And I'll note this. This is an exception to the rule. We see in chapter 11 what happens when David doesn't go into battle. He gets together with Bathsheba, kills Uriah. He does some bad things. And the Bible says when the kings go off to war, David's not going off to war. Now, there is, once again, one notable exception. He doesn't go to war against his son Absalom because they say, we need for you to be here at Mahanaim. But that's just the ruling, what kings do. But now they say, you're not going with us to battle. Lest what happens? So that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. Michael Thompson did a good job explaining the lamp of Israel and how it eventually would become the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and how this picture of the Davidic Messiah, the anointed one, with each king, there would be the lamp of Israel. And the lamp was a symbol of life and prosperity. In Jeremiah 25:10, God prophesies that in Judah's captivity, he will take away what? The light of the lamp. Your life, your prosperity, I'm going to remove the light. Much in the same way a light will light up a dark room. And so David is really the human source of life and prosperity to the people. And so they're like, you ain't going out there. Because if you die, we're going to be stuck with one of your knuckleheaded sons. Finally, Solomon, by God's grace alone, steps up. But they're scared to death of that. So you're not going back in again. We know that eventually the goes down the Davidic line until finally the one for whom it was made, the light of the world, Jesus Christ in John 8. But you know what's fascinating about that? He's the light forever, much in the same way that the light in the tabernacle was what? Never extinguished. Ooh, the symbolism. But what does he call us in Matthew 5? You are the light of the world. So which one is it? Is Jesus light of the world, or are you the light of the world? And the answer is yes. Right? Well, how can that be? Well, because he's the head, we are the body of Christ. Boy, that puts pressure on you, right? To live for Christ, it should. But knowing that ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one who works these things. So since we are also considered the light of the world, it says, let your light so shine before men so that they may do what? See your good works, glorify the God in the day of visitation, so that they themselves would become people of light, is what it's saying in essence. So, continuing on, back to verse 18, we've got another giant and another giant killer. Now, it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. We don't know where that is. Then Sebekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. Sibekai the Hushaite, that's our second giant killer. We don't know much about him. He seems to be an inhabitant of the city of Husha. And notice this, there was war when? Again. You're going to keep seeing this over and over again. Four times you're going to see war again, war again, war again, war again. What is it telling you? Well, I told you earlier, war does not stop in this life. Like it doesn't ever, we may have times of peace, but we're called to go straight back into battle over and over again. Three enemies we have. DFW, the devil, the flesh, the world. The devil, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on your alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I think we should be really careful before we say things like, you know, the devil, he's been on me, man. He just coming after me. Listen, the devil himself, to be specific, is just one person. He's not omnipresent. In all likelihood, I don't think the devil has ever messed with me before as the person. Why do I say that? Because he's got hordes and hordes of demons to do that. He doesn't need to fool with me. He's probably going to deal with people much more powerful positions. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there. And I'm not inviting him either, even as I say that. But the point of it is that he's got his minions. So when we say things like the devil, we mean the devil's kingdom. So we see also in James 4, how do you deal with the devil? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you caught the chronology, did you not? Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So you don't resist the devil on your own. You're going straight to the Lord. He's the one who fights for you. That's the devil. How about the flesh? Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you must what? Die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Some would say, well, that's justification, that's salvation. No, it's not. It's actually referring to your sanctification. That as a believer, we need to be about the job of mortifying the flesh. That mortify is the word to kill. You know, and then the begs the question, well, Jeff, how do you tell the difference when you're dealing with these temptations, if it's from the devil or the flesh? And I would say, I don't know. And I don't think, I would warn you before you are quick to kind of slice those and go, oh, here's what it is. This must be, you just don't know. So don't trust either. You get it, you know, and you bring that to the Lord. So when you have those horrible thoughts, like, I think I'm going to do this, be it cheat on my wife, steal, gossip, whatever, we continue to bring those to the Lord. Lord, help me to fight myself. I hate myself. I hate the flesh. And certainly you should too. Once again, when I'm referring to flesh, I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about the spiritual residue around your new heart that you have that is always going to be with you. Martin Luther called it, Brother Ass, in the sense of you can't force that thing to do what you want him to do. He's always fighting against you, right? And then finally, the world. The world, and what mean, we're not talking about beautiful southern red oaks, lakes, streams. I'm talking about the world system that is opposed to the Lord. 1 John 2:15 and 17. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, what? Love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away in its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So y'all, we're going to keep fighting that. That ain't going away. I'll give you some applications here about that at the end of this. Verse 19, there was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair-Origim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Hittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Elhanan, his name means God has been gracious, and certainly he will be gracious, taking care of this horrible creature. He calls him Goliath the Gittite. Does that bother you? I thought David killed Goliath the Gittite, meaning from the city of Gath. Well, one of the translators, or rather commentators, puts it this way. Many scholars believe that the two passages here, this one in 1 Samuel 17, are hopelessly at odds with one another. Others have proposed various solutions to the difficulty, like identifying David with Elhanan, or positing the existence of two Goliaths. But in all likelihood, the problem is really the result of difficulties in the textual transmission of the Samuel passage. The parallel passage, you know where it is? 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, it says, Elhanan killed Lammi, the brother of Goliath. All right? So, it seems to be a textual problem. So, Lammi, or Lachmi, I think his name was, that's who he killed. But notice this. This guy is big. He's got the shaft of a spear that's like a weaver's beam. And you go, what's a weaver's beam? Weaver's beam is really kind of a big, it's like a log-looking figure that is used. It's a long, rounded wooden pole used at the top of a loom, which probably doesn't make sense to you either, to hold the warp, which doesn't help you either. But it holds vertical threads that come down. So if you've seen this, or maybe you look it up on your own, it's very thick. It's incredibly thick. And that's the size of the guy's spear. I mean, his hands would, you know, bigger than Jim Frazier's, if you ever shake hands with that guy. I mean, just wrap in your hand. He's huge. So what happens? Well, you see here that God in his kindness is causing these warriors to fight against these giants. And the Lord's given, in his grace, he's giving them honor. Not because they did it themselves, but because that's what the Lord does. He shares it. It's so kind of him. Romans 16, 3 and 4, Paul commends others. And he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who for my life risked their own necks." You ever heard somebody risking their own neck? That's an ancient phrase. That's straight from the Greek here. And he says, "To whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." The Bible says in Romans 13, 7, "Give honor to whom honor is due." I guarantee you, if I look around this classroom, we've got certain people that have been mightily affected by some of the folks here. Older people in the faith that have benefited you in your life in Christ. Don't be afraid to honor them. No, they're big sinners, just like you, okay? But give honor to whom honor is due. And let them know, I appreciate that. You've helped me so much, okay? Verse 20 through 22, we'll see this last giant, and he seems to be the baddest of all, if you will. Verse 20 through 22, "There was a war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he had also been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." So this guy, not only is he huge, but he's got extra digits to kill you with. 24. And by the way, that is a known phenomenon, and it has been for centuries. One of the commentators writes, "The eldest son of the emperor of Java, who reigned in 1649, had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot." The six-fingered man. This is how Inigo Montoya referred to him. That was too easy. So he defies Israel. Now, just to be clear, the word defy, it means to, it's the Hebrew word harap. It means to defy. It means to mock. It should remind you of another giant. 1 Samuel 17, Goliath, where he defied the Lord and the armies of Israel. And so let me ask you a question. If you defy Israel at that time period, you defy Israel's God, do you not? Is it not the same today? You defy, you mock the people of God. Who are you really mocking? You're mocking the Lord. That's why God can say to Saul in Acts 9, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I think we need to be aware of that. Let me ask you this. What are God's people to do when the world mocks the Lord? I think too many of us have thought, well, we're just supposed to be silent because we're supposed to just kind of take it the way Jesus took it. Jesus didn't take it. He died on the cross for us. But the idea is that we just, mocking is no problem. No, mocking is a big deal. And mocking of other believers for their faith, that's mocking the Lord. We need to call it for what it is. So I guess I would ask yourself, is there a place for a believer to speak into the evils of the day? Or is he only limited to keeping silent? Or maybe he shares the gospel. Well, let me answer that in a couple of ways, because I think this is important in the 21st century in America. Number one, the gospel is most important. If you are speaking about the cancerous sins of society, but you're not giving people the gospel, the cure to that, then what are you doing? We should be giving people the gospel. But number two, you can speak the truth. You can speak the truth in love. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to do so. We see actually even John the Baptist doing this in the time of Herod. Mark 6, 17 and 18, "Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. And John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Stay with me, because some of y'all are already in your mind going, wait a second. There's a difference between the church and Israel. And I would agree. There are differences. It's not one in the same. And yet I will tell you this. They're both called God's people. There are times that if we don't speak truth, what are we actually saying? I agree with you. And we should never let people somehow think that I agree with you in your sin. I got to tell you, I've been impressed by a fellow named Andrew Fox this past couple of weeks. Some of you may have heard about him. For 8 years, he's been Austin Volunteers' fire chaplain in the city of Austin. He's been bold with the gospel. He's fought against the world system, right? So one thing he wrote about on his blog, and it was just for everybody, about the sins of society. He had said, you know, men should not be allowed to play on the same sports teams as women because they are men. He thought that was really hurting women's sports. I think he's right. He wasn't preaching that to everybody, just writing on a blog. And so they had interviewed him. He said, I think it's an attack and it's an affront on women. It ruins everything they've been working for. I've argued that intellectually and biblically. I'm a Christian man myself. City of Austin has said you need to apologize for that. It was a private blog. And he did so. I mean, but he didn't. He said, I'm sorry if I hurt these people. Certainly don't mean to do that. He took down his blog for a time. And yet, he didn't say his opinion was wrong. And so they said, you have to say what you said was wrong completely. And he said, I can't do that. They fired him. That's actually against the law, to fire somebody because of religious beliefs. Y'all, that's the kind of age that we're living in these days. And I certainly, be careful. I am not saying that we need to put forth our opinion on everything. No, we speak the truth, and we speak the truth in love. And I think he did a great job of doing that. That's one of the reasons I'm so impressed with him. But we speak, right? Because eventually we want to get people to what? The gospel, the one thing that will save them. Well, we have Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, and he's the one who strikes him down. You may go, wait, son of Shimei, I've heard that before. Yeah, his name is Jonadab. And he, in 2 Samuel 13, was a real devious character. His brother, though, is Jonathan. And Jonathan is the giant killer. So some of you may have had situations where your brother is a mess and you are walking with Christ. It can be very common throughout the Bible. So we've got applications here I'd just like to list out for you that I think are helpful when it comes to fighting. Now, certainly, be very careful. Christians are not called to fight amongst themselves. We are called to peace. As far as it depends upon you, do what? Be at peace with all men. We should be peace-loving people. We should love peace. But there are times that we are called always to fight. Fight the devil, fight the flesh, fight the world system. I give you six just applications. I hope they're helpful. Number one, you need to realize this. The fight is spiritual, ultimately. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, 5, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought, what? Captive to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So my point in this is saying this. When you deal with a situation in America that is so against and so opposing Christianity, those people are not your enemies. I mean, they may be your enemies, but you're supposed to do what to enemies? Love them. Give them the gospel. Give them the truth. Do it in love. But know ultimately, they're in some ways fighting for their own father, the devil. And so the fight is spiritual, okay? We don't hate these people. We love them as Christ loved us before we came to him. Number two, the fight. The fight is your calling. So you don't have opinion not to fight. If you go, I'm not really a fighter, I'm a lover. Well, I would say this. The Bible doesn't speak like that. Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that is a good one to talking about specifically fighting the flesh. But when you deny something, you say no to it. You're fighting against it. And that's what the Bible is telling you, is that that's your calling. And some of you go, yeah, but I kind of like my sins. I take care of them and kind of nurse this one. This one's close to me. I don't deal with these others, but it's okay. No, this is your call. Okay? Number three, the fight grows with time. So don't procrastinate. The fight grows with time. So don't procrastinate. Think about grass fires in July in Texas. they only get bigger. They don't just stop. They just get worse. And if you will, think about a New Testament character like Peter and his pride. What made Peter so good is what made him so bad. He was a spokesman for, in many ways, for the other apostles. He speaks more than all the other apostles combined in the scriptures. But of the original 12. But what you see, though, is that he's got this pride, and he wants to be next to Christ, and he also wants to be the guy who says, "I'm never going to deny you." By the way, and he was the one who rebukes Jesus. That will never happen to you. Think of the arrogance you have to have in your confronting the Creator of the universe. That's not going to happen to you. I think in big part it had to do with his pride, and because Jesus, he told him, "This is what's going to happen. You're going to deny me three times." And what does Peter say? "It'll never happen." What happened to that grass fire? He just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And now throughout eternity, old Pete is going to be known as the guy that denied Christ three times. It's okay. He's forgiven. He's got wonderful grace. But the fight grows. So you need to deal with it today. And by the way, for some of us, that might be pornography. That might be a bad situation with somebody else. You're not fixing. I don't know what it is. But it grows. It doesn't go away. Just because you kick the can down the road doesn't mean it doesn't get to be a large can as you get to it. Number four, the fight changes. The fight changes. This is interesting. The new temptation, we have new temptations as we get older, while some temptations just subside. Have you ever wondered that? You go, "I don't really deal with some of this stuff as much as I used to, but I'm dealing with other things." Why is that? Number one, it could be because there was some victory over them. By God's grace alone, there was some victory. Don't think you're not above that, like you'll never fall back into that sin. I'm not saying that, but just there was some victory. But I think in large part for me, it has to do with age. At one time, I needed those latest clothes. I had to have those. But now I kind of enjoy wearing black socks as I mow the yard. I don't know. It's just, it doesn't throw me, okay? So we've got these temptations that kind of subside and then others grow. Don't think that you don't have every seed of sin in your heart. You do. So don't think that somehow you can't fall to them. But they do change. It does change with time. Number five, the fight doesn't stop. The fight doesn't stop here on this earth. Arthur Pink put it this way: "There is no furlough in the fight of faith. The flesh continues to lust against the spirit till the end of our earthly pilgrimage, and therefore the work of mortification is to go on until God calls us to our rest." And as Paul puts it, Romans 7:19, "The good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Paul's fighting against it as well. And finally, number six, now that I've discouraged you royally, the fight is the Lord's. The fight is the Lord's. 1 Samuel 17:47, the last words that David speaks before a giant is dead on the ground: "The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Give you a New Testament verse, Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus." So be encouraged. You can't do any of these things, but the Lord can, and he will. So trust him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, and I pray that you would help us today as we seek to live this out. I pray for anybody in here who does not yet know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, they are condemned. They are going to go to hell at some time in their life, and they will be dying for eternity. And we pray specifically that you would grant them even faith and repentance today, and that they would come to believe and turn from their sin, realizing that ultimately Jesus Christ is the Savior of all, and they will one day report to him. And one day report to him either as a son or an enemy. And I pray today that you would make him or her a son or daughter of the King. In your son's name we pray, amen.